This morning we consider the second half of the chapter, but before we do so, let us bow for a moment and look to God to grant us his promised help. Our gracious God, we come conscious of our utter inability to fathom your truth, but you have granted us in your great mercy the help of the Holy Spirit, and it is, Lord, his help that we seek. Open wide our mouths then and fill them. Open wide our hearts, that your truth may come to us with persuasive, Spirit-anointed power, that you may expel from us all that is unholy, that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save our souls and build us up in our most holy faith. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This 16th chapter in the book of Genesis recounts for us the tragic consequences of what we might describe as do-it-yourself religion. For what we find in the 16th chapter is Abram and Sarai deciding together to take matters into their own hands when God's promise of a son and an heir does not materialize. They decide to manufacture a human solution to their problem. God had promised them an heir. No heir is appearing. And rather than wait upon God, upon the certainty of his promise and the perfection of his timing, they decide to manufacture a human solution to their problem. And what they do, of course, is seek to take their destiny and God's purpose out of God's hands and into their own hands. It appears that from the narrative that Sarai is the initiating force in this. But what we will see is that Abram bears the greater culpability. It is Sarai indeed who initiates the human solution. But Abram goes along with her. Abraham takes the weak place. He takes lower ground. And instead of leading his wife into the ways of the Lord, he follows his wife into human solutions that give no regard to the promises and the purposes of God. One commentator, I forget who it was, says with regard to these verses, frantic action and fearful frustration come to us more easily than faith. And how true that so often is. Here is Abram, the man of faith, the friend of God. And yet here we see once again that frantic action and fearful frustration come more easily to him than faith. And let us not think that we are any wise different from Abram in this regard, how easily we also succumb to frantic action, how easily we are blinkered to the way of faith and engage in fearful frustration rather than on hopeful, prayerful, trustful waiting upon God as he seeks to stretch our faith and deepen our trust and to wait upon him. There are three things perhaps in these verses in the second half of the chapter that we need to consider this morning. And first of all, we need to consider again Abram's abdication of his God-given headship in his home. We see this again highlighted in verse 6, where Abram says to his wife, "Your servant is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai ill-treats Hagar, so she fled from her. Now we've already seen in verse 2 Abram abdicating his God-given headship. Sarah concocts this human solution, and instead of saying, Sarai, what on earth are you thinking about? Don't you know the word of the Lord? Are you not ready to trust him who has blessed us and led us thus far? Abraham abdicates his God-given headship. And now in this sixth verse, he compounds the abdication. And when he sees the misery and the hurt caused by his compliance with Sarah's scheme, what he does is to stand back and do absolutely nothing. He further compounds his moral failure, as we see in verse 2, by an abdication of his covenant family headship. Very clearly, I think, as the sixth verse is highlighting too, is in its language, Abram here is choosing the line of least resistance. Better let Sarai have her way. She's got a head of steam up. It will be the easier way to let her just do what she thinks best. Do whatever you think best, he says. And in saying this, Abram is manifestly abdicating his God-given responsibility to lead his family in the way of righteousness. For that's the essence of covenant headship. It is not arbitrary headship. It is the headship of covenant loyalty to the covenant king. It is the headship of grace, where we seek to lead our wives and our children and our families in the way of God's revealed righteousness, in the pathway of his commandments. Abram was honour-bound before God to exercise his God-given authority, whatever Sarai thought. He was honour-bound to do so. Now we live in an age increasingly when the very word authority is looked upon as a bad word. We live in a culture which is abdicating the abolition of controls. Apart from government controls, they are the only controls that increase. Every other control is to be taken off. We live in a culture where authority is a bad word. We had this recently exemplified in Scotland, I think, just a year or so ago. A man not far from where we were living at the time took his 6-year-old daughter to the dentist. Some of you will know of this. And she was creating a terrible scene, as children are wont to do, and adults as well, and dentists. And he decided she needed a remedial smack. He smacked her once, sorely, that she might wise up, that she might calm down, that she might not behave as she was doing. Well, immediately, the man was reported to the social services. He was charged with assault. He was kept overnight in prison. It was Christmas. His daughter was beside herself. What have I done that they've taken away my dad? He was fined for mistreating his child. He was simply exercising authority. He might not have recognized it as God-given authority, but he was seeking to implement, I think sensibly and wisely, from what we gather, he was a good father. And yet here we have a culture which is seeking to abdicate such authority. Now, of course, authority can be abused. Of course, you have men who have ruled over their wives and children with an iron rod, who have been more authoritarian than authoritative. But we live in a culture which our children are being raised in and being imbued with, and I think we ourselves in the evangelical church are not immune to the imperviousness of it all, of a culture which says authority is bad. And yet before our eyes, we see where the lack of authority is leading. It leads to moral catastrophe. You almost want to wonder at men and women that they cannot see where they are leading us as a nation in this abdication of authority. It is always a recipe for moral disaster. Now, so it was in the case of Abram. A simple no at the outset would have spared Abram's home misery, jealousy, pride, and division. He says to his wife, "Do whatever you think best." There is no hint here of taking their concern to the Lord, of seeking the wisdom from on high. There is no mention in Abram here of what will be honouring to our God, what will be righteous and fair to Hagar, what will commend the faith of Jehovah in this godless world. Abram abdicated his God-given responsibility. A simple no. A wise, firm, "How could we do such a thing? Stop and think, Sarai. Come on, stop and think." And in a sense, Sarai is speaking more than she knows when she says in verse 5, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering." Now, I think she's speaking more than she understands. For Abram is the one who is responsible here. He is the fountainhead of the home. Authority in the home is absolutely, intrinsically vital for personal and societal good. And let me say again, there is this vast distinction between being authoritative and being authoritarian. Of course there are people who are ungraciously, ungenerously authoritarian. Of course you can resurrect bad examples. But having God-given authority and responsibility for generous, gracious, godly, loving headship in our homes is a diameter removed from being authoritarian. Our authority will be much like this understanding of wisdom we read about in James chapter 3, isn't it? James 3 verse 17. The wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That's the kind of gracious headship that is to be exercised in our homes and submitted to in our homes. It is the covenant headship of covenant loyalty to the covenant King. And so we're always saying, not what will best promote my interests in the home, but what will most please the Father of mercies and the God of all compassion. Is that a word for some of us this morning? We need to resurrect in our homes, in our relationship with our wives and our children, that generous, gracious, godly, but clear covenant headship, where we learn the wisdom of graciously saying no. The second thing we see in these verses is that sin always reaps a harvest of sad and sorry consequences. What we see in these verses is the outworking of that principle we read of in Galatians 6, that whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. Notice the catalogue of sinful consequences that we see here. We see Hagar in verse 4 becoming proud and arrogant. We see Sarai in verse 6 becoming jealous. We see in verse 6 misery and injustice appearing on the scene. We see Abram, the friend of God, losing all sense of what is right. And we find relationships becoming complicated and ruined. And isn't this the inevitable progression when we cave in to Satan's temptation to step outside the revealed will of God? You see it most dramatically pictured in Genesis 3, don't you? When Adam and Eve willfully turn away from God's declared word, we find immediately a train of tragic consequences coming in. We find recrimination. The woman you gave me. The woman, says Adam. He begins to blame someone else. You find this whole picture of consequences unfolding. The attraction of sin is so often, isn't it? Its immediacy. It seems to offer us instantly something that our hearts desire. And Satan is wonderfully adept at baiting his hooks, at hiding the consequences of where his temptations will lead us. Remember in, is it Luke chapter 17, where our Lord Jesus is pointing forward to the great day when God's judgment will come upon the earth, and he says to his disciples, remember Lot's wife. You're almost struck by that little statement, remember Lot's wife, until you stop and pause and think what the Saviour is saying. He's saying to the disciples, stop and think of the consequences of disregarding God. Stop and think, remember Lot's wife. Now the consequences may not be as immediate or as dramatic as that, but remember Lot's wife. Remember that when you do not take to heart and frame your life by what God has spoken, there are consequences to bear and to carry. That means that Christians need to stop and consider the consequences. We need the grace to stop and to think and to ask ourselves, where will this lead? Where will it lead me after the gratification of today? Where will it lead me tomorrow? What will be the unfolding of this if I embrace this temptation? Where will this lead me? What will the consequences be? And if you're not a Christian, you need greatly to consider the consequences of sin, of rebellion against God, of refusing to heed the appeals of God to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. There are consequences. There are eternal and ruinous consequences. Writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes this, speaking about the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age and of the judgment he will bring. He says this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, and note these words, and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. There is the eternal consequence of being shut out, of being eternally excluded. And that's something that Satan will seek to hide from us. You don't need to think about that. That's an over-exaggeration. That's a fevered conscience at work. You don't need to take that to heart. And yet God would have us know that there are ruinous consequences, personal and eternal, to sin. And so we see it here with Abram. There is this catalogue of complication, this catalogue of pride and jealousy and mistrust and injustice. And all because there was a man who didn't say no when it needed to be said. But the third thing we see in these verses is God's kindness to Hagar, Abram, and Sarai. You know, it's a real picture of human life that's portrayed for us in this chapter. We see man blundering, sinning and suffering, and then God intervening in his overruling providence, wisdom and grace. It's just a picture of life as it is today. An unmarried mother, as it were. A child born out of wedlock. Complication. Two women in the one house. I remember taking a funeral many years ago and discovering, just as I literally almost before I was taking it, that in part, and along with the wife, there was a mistress. I'm wondering, how on earth do you take a funeral like that? What do you say? And what you see here is simply a picture of such complication. And yet here is a God who intervenes in the complication, who breaks into the tragedy, and who exercises restraining, overruling grace and mercy. And we see that here in this angel of the Lord, the enigmatic angel of the Lord, who finds Hagar and who appears to her on the road south to Egypt. Now, most probably, this angel of the Lord is none other than the covenant Lord himself. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, "You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." And in verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me, for I have seen the one who sees me." And what we have here, most probably, is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. One of a number in the early dawn of biblical revelation. A striking, almost mystifying appearance of God in person. What I want simply to ask this morning is this: how can Hagar say, "I have now seen the one who sees me"? This angel of the Lord has given to her a reassuring promise. She is to go back to Sarai, and that would have been daunting. But he gives her in verses 11 and 12 a reassuring promise regarding the child she will bear. "You'll give him the name Ishmael," meaning the Lord hears. "He'll be a wild donkey of a man. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers." But there is the sense here of the protecting hand of God. But then Hagar says, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Most probably, we should understand this in the light of the later incident in Exodus 32. Remember, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And God passes before Abram, you'll remember. And God's back, as it were, is beheld by Moses, using language in the only way we can use it. Moses is enabled to behold in measure, in other words, the glory of God. To see, to perceive something of the glory and the person of God. It's intriguing, isn't it, to think that God should so come to this woman and disclose himself so personally to her. All the more so when, for example, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, "To the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." whom no one has seen or can see. So clearly, we're not to understand here that Hagar beholds the ineffable God in all his glory and splendour, but rather that she beholds in some way, to say no more, she beholds in some measure, as Moses later would, something of the person and the glory of God. Because it awaits another day for us to see God as he is. In Revelation 22, we read, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." On that day, we will behold in the face of the glorified God-man the infinities and immensities of the triune God. We will see in the face of the God-man, the mediator between God and man, the immensities and infinities, the inexhaustible depths, the unfathomable depths of the triune God. That day awaits us who are in Jesus Christ. That is the great omega point of the Christian hope, that we will see his face and gaze endlessly upon the unmeasurable depths of the triune God. But here and now, we can see God. That's the language of Scripture. Remember that great encounter that Isaiah has, Isaiah 6. "I saw the Lord," he says, "high and lifted up." He saw the Lord. And what I think he is saying here is that in the apprehension of his soul and with the eye of faith, he was enabled to behold the majesty of the King of Kings. It's a bit like what we read in Hebrews 11 of Moses. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, how do you see him who is invisible? How do you behold the invisible God? You behold him with the eye of faith. Listen to what Calvin so helpfully writes here. "From this we conclude that it is the true nature of faith to have God always before the eyes. Faith sees things in God higher and more hidden than our senses perceive." You understand what he's saying? Faith sees things in God higher and more hidden than our senses perceive. We hear people say that seeing is believing. Great axiom of life. People don't actually live like that, elsewise they wouldn't live. But it's believing that's seeing. It's faith that gives us understanding. By faith we understand. We see that the heavens were made by the word of God. Faith enables us to penetrate the veil. The eye of faith enables us to see what our senses cannot begin to perceive. Faith sees in Jesus Christ the God of glory. Faith sees in the despised, rejected and broken man of sorrows the all-glorious, beautiful, fairer than 10,000, Son of the everlasting God. That's what faith does. It opens our eyes. We're like the man in John 9 who was born blind. And the Lord heals him and he says, I only know one thing. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was blind, but now I see. So what does this angel do? He commands Hagar to go back to your mistress and submit to her. What he's saying, of course, is Hagar, running away will solve nothing. You must live out with Abram and Sarai the consequences of your action. You must live out the consequences of what's happened. You see, God forgives our sins freely and fully and gloriously. Your sins I no longer count against you. But there are times when we are left to live, sometimes painfully, with the consequences of our sin. God gives us the grace to bear that. He gives us the help and the support to cope with that. But there are times when we will carry with us the consequences of disobedience until we reach the glory. Perhaps as a reminder to us that here we have no continuing city. Perhaps to remind us that God has prepared something better for us. Perhaps to remind us that there is grace to help us in our time of need. What he's saying to Hagar is that the way forward will involve going back to a fresh submission to the will of God and to the Word of God. And so what we see here in this chapter as it closes is God exercising once again restraining grace in Abram's life. None of us knows just how calamitous and how twisted our lives would be but for the intervening kindnesses of a sovereign, loving Heavenly Father. We would have no idea how calamitous our lives would be, but for the Lord's kindness in exercising restraining grace, stepping into our lives, sometimes so quietly we would hardly know He was there, to undo and limit our sin and our failure. And here is the Lord once again, generously putting back together again, albeit bearing the consequences all his days of his illegitimate union with Hagar. So what are these verses saying to us as we close this morning? They're saying to us in Hagar's words that we live our lives before the one who sees us. Thou God seest me. That is the perspective of the life of faith. There isn't a corner of our lives that isn't known to Him. Everything in creation is laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Thou God seest me. He knows who we are. He knows what we are. He knows what we're engaged in. He knows what we are thinking. He knows what we're planning. He knows that perhaps some of us are on the edge of drifting. He knows that perhaps some of us are on the edge of entering into something that will bring dishonor to Him and disgrace to ourselves. He knows, Thou God seest me. But the God who sees us is the God who is full of grace in Christ towards us. God did not give up on Abram. But the reason why I read the first verse of chapter 17 was to remind us that for the next 13 years, God is silent. For 13 years, Abram endures the silence of God. We can't be dogmatic, but was the Lord saying to Abram, Abram, you will need to learn to trust me. You'll need to learn, Abraham, to wait my time.
And God gives Abram 13 years to learn a very basic, profound spiritual lesson. Abram, trust me. Abram, trust me. My dear friends, we have the greatest cause and reason to trust our God. Unlike Abram, we live this side of the cross. We live this side of the God who spared not his only Son, but who gave him up for us all. How will he not then, says Paul, freely give us all things? We have every reason to trust him. Has he not given us his best? What more could he give? Remember God's plaintive words to his people. What more could I have done for you? What more? What more could he have done for us? He's given us his best. Is he not worthy of our utmost trust? Living before him, ordering our ways by his gracious and good commandments, trusting his Son, Jesus Christ, believing him and being guarded from the calamitous consequences of failing to live in obedience to his commandments. What a mercy that God has given us such a panoply of the life of faith, that we might see ourselves as part of that great continuum. That's the struggles that we have. We are beset with the same indwelling sinful weaknesses. But we belong to him who is able to make us whole and to guard and keep us and amazingly use us for his glory, as he'll do with Abram. That's how generous the Lord is, full of grace, full of mercy. May God, in some measure, give us hearts like his. Amen.